Would you take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Romans and chapter 15 and that passage that Rob read to us a few moments ago, page 802 of the Church Bible. Well, I was a little bit shocked this weekend, really, when I stopped and worked out what the date was. We are already today on the 8th of January. And it feels to me as though we've been in 2012 for about the last month, not just the last few days. Is it just me? This year's kind of going like that. It seems to have gone really quickly. And here we are, kind of, you know, back into the normal run of things, back, as it were, in a normal Sunday morning. And because this is what we've been doing for the last few months, with a break for Christmas, we're back in the letter to the Romans, written by Paul, one of the apostles, famously having become a Christian on the road to Damascus back in Acts chapter 9. And he's got an awful lot to say to the people, this church in Rome that he's writing to. If you've been wondering with us for some time, you may be wondering that we've come to an end. It feels as though we've been in the letter to the Romans for forever. Not really, just a few months actually. It is a long letter. There are, of course, other long letters in the New Testament. The motto verse that we've adopted for this year comes from the end of the letter to the Hebrews. And it's very interesting, last week reading Hebrews chapter 13, that the writer of the Hebrews describes those 13 chapters as a short letter. If you've struggled through all those 13 chapters, then I guess you'd be a bit surprised that he calls it a short letter. Thankfully, here in Romans 15, Paul doesn't describe his letter as short. But as he begins his conclusion, which is what he's doing from verse 14 onwards, he does just want to stop to address the big question as to why he sat down and written this great big long letter to them at all. Indeed, why it is that he's written quite as directly as he has. And as we've worked our way through this letter to the Romans, so we've seen that Paul has been inspired by God to write some very, very direct things to them. So we believe that this is God's word that we're reading. That he wants us to understand and to hear things. Why, Paul, have you done this? What's motivated you to take the time and so be used by God like this? Why, actually, is the New Testament there? But why have you bothered to write this letter down? And as he explains why it is that he's done it, well, he explains to us why he's so keen to share the gospel as well. Some people ask me from time to time why it is that evangelical Christians are so keen to share the Christian message. And there's this category, isn't there? There's the evangelical Christians, and there's the ordinary Christians. The evangelical ones are the ones that the media always portrays as just, you know, it's the keeny kind of group. Well, the truth is, your church doesn't have to be called evangelical to be evangelical, as we all know. There are many churches. Well, this thing we're doing on the 4th of February is with the Southwest Gospel Partnership. There are some Anglican churches there, and some Baptist churches there, and so on. And there's ourselves, and there'll be about 40 churches represented at that, and they're not all called evangelical. But they are evangelical because of their understanding of the Bible. We define the word evangelical to mean Bible believing. We take it seriously. It literally means of the evangel, and the evangel is the gospel. So by evangelical, we're effectively taking the using the title gospel-ish church. Or keen on the gospel church, if you will. That's not a bad label to have, really, is it? But it's come to be used, this word evangelical, it's come to be used to describe anyone who shares their beliefs keenly with others. So you can be evangelical about the New Year diet, can't you? Or evangelical about a particular political persuasion. That's how the word has kind of worked its way into our culture. And the answer, of course, as to why Paul is evangelical, why he's gospelish, why he's keen to get it out, is, of course, that it's wrong to keep great news to yourself. But more than that, the sharing of the gospel, the sharing of the good news about Jesus, is because of what God deserves. Not just what other people need to know, but because of what God deserves. Look at verse 14 of Romans chapter 15, page 802. he says to them, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again. Now that's just by way of introduction. He says that he is convinced of what they're like, convinced of what they're capable of, and yet he hasn't yet been to Rome. Well, as we go into chapter 16, we're going to discover that he knows quite a lot of these people. You need to understand here that Rome is the capital city of the entire empire. It's rather like London was. I guess in some people's eyes still is. But like London was 50 or 100 years ago, the capital of the empire. Only in Rome, all roads literally across Europe did at one time lead to Rome. That was true. So people come here. And he really did know many of what these people were like. He says they're full of goodness, verse 14. That doesn't mean that they're perfect, on the contrary. Chapter 7 of Romans describes how he struggles with sin and double-mindedness in his own life, and he anticipates that they're going to do the same. And he's really grateful for the gospel of the Lord Jesus that saves him. But he does know that these people are Christians. In other words, he does know that they are of the gospel, that they're in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, that they've asked him to save them. And as people who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that the grace of God has shaped their lives as it is shaping his life. They're full of goodness in the sense that he has changed their hearts. And so they're Christians. He says that they're complete in knowledge, again, verse 14. Actually, he puts it, it doesn't pick up very well in this particular English translation, but in another English translation you get the sense that is in the past tense, in the perfect tense. He says they're complete in knowledge, but by putting it in the perfect tense, he's implying that they're ongoing learners. In other words, that the lifelong learning idea, they're hungry for God. I'm convinced, he says, that you're Christians, but you're hungry for God, and that they are therefore competent to teach and encourage and spur one another on. In other words, when you cut to the quick, these Christians in Rome that he's writing to, he knows that many of them are very mature. They've been Christians a long time. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're devoted to God. And the desire is to know him and to make him known. And as he writes to them, you want to say, well, actually, if these are people who are committed to Jesus Christ as Lord, and they want to know him and make him known in every part of their lives, well, really, why, Paul, have you bothered to write to them then? It seems like a bit of a waste of time, doesn't it? Answer? Because just like all of us, they need reminding. They need reminding, verse 15. It's quite interesting. Many of you will know that I go to the Olympiad gym regularly. I started going for a bad back, and I've managed to keep it up somehow for about 3 years. But I always know that in January, it's going to be nuts. It just gets so crowded, and you've got to go in really early in the morning or whatever, because it's just really crowded, and it's because around this time of year, it gets really busy. Why? Well, you know why, don't you? Because loads of people make New Year's resolutions to get fit. Those first 3 or 4 weeks of January, it's always just crazy, and you have to queue to get on the various machines and so on. In fact, so much do they exploit it at the gym, at the Olympiad Sports Centre, should I say, not just for the gym, but all the other things that they do, that there are incentives and special offers and programs so that people swim 3 times a week, or they go to the gym 3 times a week, or they play squash, or whatever it is they do. Lots and lots of new programs, special offers, money off. If you stick with it for 6 weeks, we'll give you some more money, and you can get friends in for free and all this kind of stuff. There's been posters up since the end of November advertising New Year deals. Do you know why? Well, it's obvious. Not because the gym company doesn't expect the New Year rush, but because they know very well that by the time they get to mid-February, almost everybody that signed up will have stopped coming. They just know. And you can see it in their faces, the faces of the staff, as they show people around the centre. It's almost a kind of, oh yeah, well, this is the squash court. And you can hear them saying in the back of their mind, but you're not going to use that more than once anyway, are you? And so on. They just know. By the way, I can't play squash. I can never hit the ball. It just seems to go too fast to me. But there we are. That's, maybe someone can teach me one day. In other words, most of those New Year Get Fit resolutions will have been abandoned. And so the programs that they get people to sign up to are to give them just a constant encouragement. Every week, you know you've got an appointment to make. It's a 6-week thing you have to sign up to get the money off. Because they just know. They need reminding for it to become a habit. And of course, they know very well that for most people it won't. Let me push that analogy, can I, for a moment? Spiritual fitness, in other words, the enjoyment of a living relationship with God, like any relationship, it needs encouraging. Which is why, actually, Christians are encouraged in the Bible to come to church. You can be a Christian, you can trust Jesus as Lord without going to church regularly. You can, but you're going to really struggle. There's no doubt about it. You will really struggle. So Paul, the writer of the Hebrews, I can go back to Hebrews for a minute, says, listen, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day, meaning the day of judgment, approaching. Here in Rome, Paul knows that they need reminding. So says Paul, verse 15, I've written to you quite boldly, you mature Christians, I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again. I've been talking to you over these last few chapters about grace. I've told you that the wrath of God is coming on all human beings for their rebellion against him, chapter 1. But I told you that God has sent a rescuer, as it were, to be, well, the word he uses is propitiation, not a word we use in English very much these days, or hardly at all, I guess, unless in this context. But I've sent my son to be a propitiation, to be a covering, so that as the wrath of God comes down on people who deserve it because of rebelling against God, Jesus on the cross stood in the breach, took the punishment that we deserve. And trusting in him, and him being Lord, and them asking him to save them is what makes you a Christian. Having your life shaped by grace, thinking through the different aspects of what that means. How God can have organized the whole of history so that a Savior can come. That's what Paul's been discoursing about all the way through the letter to the Romans. What it looks like to be shaped by grace. What it looks like to respond to grace. I've written to you quite boldly, he says, to remind you of these things again. Why? Because just like me, you forget. We're in a world where, as it were, we're on an escalator and we're trying to go up it the wrong way. And the escalator of culture and pressure and media, and frankly, life's pressures, just simply pull us away and distract us. But Paul says he's done it. He's reminded them again for a very special reason. Verse 16, because of the grace God gave me, he says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, he says, my goal in reminding you again of what being shaped by grace is and encouraging one another is all about. I'm doing it because I'm a minister of Christ Jesus. That is, I'm a public servant, that's what it means, of Christ Jesus. My task, he says, is to make an offering to Jesus, to perform what he describes, curiously, as the priestly duty. Now, just be careful. We need to be clear. The idea of priesthood was abolished at the end of the Old Testament. I know people occasionally use the word for preachers of the gospel as priests, but frankly, they don't get it from the New Testament. It's an imposition of Old Testament understanding. The office of a priest in the Old Testament was to take and make an offering for God on behalf of the people, to make the people acceptable to God. A priest, as it were, stood in the breach, a representative of the people. And he represented God to the people so that they might understand. That there's no need to do that anymore. We saw last week that the curtain, the dividing line between humans and God, the dividing line in the temple, the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Everyone now has free access to God. Because Christ himself, as the great high priest, has stood in the breach. The perfect man, perfectly God. God in the flesh has filled that place. And yet there is still a sense in which we can give things to God. And that's kind of the picture that Paul's painting here. Listen, he says, my task is to make an offering to Jesus Christ. What's the offering? Well, verse 16, the offering, the love offering, the peace offering, the you deserve everything I can give you offering is an offering of the Gentiles. We read a lot about Gentiles as Rob read that through, that passage through. To understand what's going on, Gentiles, there's two categories in the ancient world of people. One are the Jews, people who are historically the people of God from the Old Testament. And the other category is the Gentiles. Gentiles basically are everybody else. And you have to understand that in Paul's, as Paul writes to the Roman, to the church in Rome, so it's not that they had, like we would, writing to London now, for example, write into a largely secular culture. He was writing into a hugely religious culture. There were all sorts of gods being worshipped and none. The emperor himself demanded worship as a god. And in fact, in some slots in history, only the emperor was allowed to be worshipped as a god, with perhaps a possible exception for the Jews. And even that was given up in AD 70. So he's writing into a hugely religious culture to a situation made up largely of Gentiles who are worshipping all sorts of gods and none and pagan scenarios and offering a sexual practice and as a worship to God and promiscuity as an offering to God and sacrifice of children as an offering to God and terrible sacrifice of animals in the most awful circumstances as an offering to God. He's writing into that kind of circumstance. And he's saying, listen, you Gentiles, my aim, I want to take you guys who are worshipping all sorts of garbage and say, no, there's the living God over here and you can worship him. And in so doing, I'm giving God what he deserves. I'm effectively taking you and by sharing the gospel with you, encouraging you to know Jesus Christ as Lord and you, seeing you become Christians. Well, God is getting what he deserves. It's like I'm bringing you as an offering to God. That's my job. Do you remember back to chapter 12? If you turn over your Bible just a page or so. You get to the end of chapter 11 and there's this wonderful summary of everything that he has to say about God. As God's revealed himself, he says, oh, the depths of the, verse 33 of chapter 11, no, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay him for? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And at that point, if you're a Christian, you want to say, wow, isn't God amazing? How can I respond to that? Well, in chapter 12, he tells you how to respond. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual, actually, this is your reasonable act of worship. Now, he's not anticipating that they will go to some weird altar somewhere and kill themselves. That would be awful and totally contrary to what the rest of what the Bible says. No, how do you offer yourself as a living sacrifice? Well, he goes on in chapter 12. We looked at it a few months ago. You treat Jesus as Lord. You say, I'm not in charge anymore. He is. I'm going to die to me and live to him. Verse 2, I don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But my goal as a living sacrifice is to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. Not to think of myself more highly than I ought. Verse 3. So to value other people, verse 4, and so on. As Paul says, he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He's leading them to know and to treat Jesus as Lord. In other words, he's leading them to get to a stage where they too say, thank God that Jesus has taken the punishment I deserve for my rebellion against God. Thank God that Jesus is Savior and Lord, that actually the world has changed. The opportunity for me as a Gentile worshipping all this other rubbish has changed, and I can come to God and I can be a living sacrifice, constantly crawling off the altar, but encouraged to come back onto it and treat Jesus as Lord. In that sense, Paul is acting like a priest, he says, bringing people who don't know him, God, to know God. It's all about what God deserves. So says Paul, verse 17, therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. It's as if he's saying, listen, I just think my job is glorious. I simply love my job. Now that's quite something. When you read in, for example, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul had to put up with a great deal to love his job. In fact, if he says he's going at the end of this chapter 15, he says, I've got this big offering of money to take to Judea, and once I've given it to Jerusalem, then I'm on my way to Rome. And actually, when he got to Judea, he got beaten up and smashed up and imprisoned for 2 years, and eventually he does make it to Rome, but he makes it there in chains, and several years later he was beheaded for his faith, so church history tells us. How can he say, I love my job? Answer, I love my job because by telling people about Jesus and leading them to know him better, I'm giving God what he deserves. In fact, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. If you cast your eye back across the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 9 onwards, you'll see that Paul preached all over the place. And as he preached, he led pagan people, Gentiles. He went to Jews, but primarily he called himself consistently the apostle to the Gentiles. And his job was constantly to tell them about Jesus Christ. And in many cases, God did miraculous acts of healing and driving out demons and so on through Paul. But all with the goal of men and women hearing the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why have I written to you? Why have I reminded you this stuff? Answer, to remind you of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is good news. In a world where there are many lords and none, in an environment where there's everything calling on our time, and we have no idea, we're a bit like, as Jesus put it, sheep without a shepherd. Paul says, the great thing is that I can proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And as your lives are shaped by the grace of God, so God gets what he deserves, the adoration of his people's praise and worship. That's the nature of gospel ministry and the reason for it. But actually, Paul has a further reason for writing to them, and it's all tied up with that nature of gospel ministry. And he describes it in verses 20 to 24. You see, what God deserves really is everyone coming to know and hear about him. That's what God deserves, everyone coming to hear about him. Look at verse 20. It's always been my ambition, he says, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. There is something very special about sharing the gospel with people who have never even heard the name of Jesus. In our own culture, largely people have heard the name of Jesus, sadly, as a swear word. But it's brilliant to have the opportunity to sit down from time to time and say, you know what? I wonder if you've ever actually thought about who he is or what he's done, what the real good news of Christ is. Because it really is good news. The world has changed. The fact that we're in 2012 tells you that something significant happened 2012 years ago, doesn't it? The fact the Bible is the world's bestseller. The fact that millions of people all over the world, against the backdrop of a terrible persecution that thankfully at the moment in our own country is not happening, but in many places in the world still is happening, will still claim to be Christian. It's not just a social thing. So the famous English cricketer, C.T. Studd, was one of those in 1882, was one of those cricketers at the famous Ashes match where Australia beat the English cricket team for the first time. And as the English cricketers got back on the boat to get come all the way back to... Those of you who are cricket fans, and I'm not really, will know all about this far better than I. You'll know that they got the stumps from that famous cricket match. The first time Australia had beaten the English cricket team. And they burned the stumps. And they put them in a little pot. And they handed them to the team captain and said, there's the ashes of English cricket for you to take back in 1882. And ever since then, every two years, so they play for this pot of ashes. Those in the know apparently will say that there's been several pots of ashes over the years, but there we are. C.T. Studd gave up that life of cricket after he'd won the Ashes back, by the way, to become a missionary. And he ministered in China and then in India. And at the age of 53, in 1913, went into Central Africa to the Belgian Congo. Why? Because even as a sick and old man, as he perceived himself to be then, he was desperate to share the gospel with people who'd never heard it. And he was just terribly convicted that there was a huge swathe of Central Africa where no one had ever told anyone about Jesus. So against all the odds, he and a colleague, Alfred Buxton, packed themselves up and worked their way in right into the middle of the Belgian Congo, pitched up in a village and said, we've got some good news for you. And within a few years, thousands and thousands of people had become Christians. There was something very special about that. It's not that it's wrong, Paul's saying here, as he puts it, to build on someone else's foundation. It's quite right to build up and encourage. In fact, you know, he's writing to a church that, and he's encouraging them to do that to one another all the time. And that's what this letter is about. But as Paul saw himself, if you like, primarily, he saw himself primarily as a foundation layer. I remember several years ago being on a beach mission in North Wales, and I got into a conversation with a lady who asked me, very simply after a family event, to explain the gospel to her. So I did. I can remember exactly where I was sitting because her reaction was so amazing. She said, I've heard so much about Christianity, but I have never understood exactly what it's about. So I told her, God made the world, people rejected God, God sent a Savior in Jesus to take the punishment for our rejection of him. Jesus died on a cross, rose again from the dead. History has changed. And people who put their faith and trust in him as God's Son, the risen Lord, will find that they have a living relationship with God. Something changes in their lives and in their experience and in their hearts. And I can remember explaining it to her. And I'm not kidding, midway through the conversation, her face suddenly, I've never forgotten it, her face just lit up. I'm not saying it was a miracle going on, I just mean the enthusiasm on her face. Not in a physical sense, but metaphorically, it was as if scales fell from her eyes. She suddenly said, oh, I see, that's what it's all about. Paul did that with people all the time. That was his job. And you see, it's always been the goal of the gospel. And he wants to encourage these Roman Christians to both engage with him in the task and maybe perhaps to do it themselves. Listen, he says, I want you to grasp that this has always been the goal of the good news of Christ. So he turns them back. You see on page 802 there, verse 21, he says, rather as it's written. Well, he's quoting there from the book of Isaiah. Let me turn you back just very briefly to Isaiah chapter 52. Right in the middle of your Bible it is, more or less. In the depths of the Old Testament. Page 519 of the Church Bible. So here is the letter, the book of Isaiah. It's written about 700 years before Jesus was born. And the prophet Isaiah describes how the people of God will make a transition from the broken earthly city of Jerusalem to the perfect heavenly city of Jerusalem, of Zion, as it's called through the book of Isaiah. And that change is going to need the help. That transition, that finding real life is going to need the help of God and will be mediated through a servant, a suffering servant, who keeps on being referred to all the way through the book. Well, the suffering servant, it doesn't take you much to realize that the suffering servant is a foretelling of the Lord Jesus coming. And it's just obvious. And you don't have to read much into it. It's just obvious, even down to his death and so on. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 52 for a second, so you see there his role and sacrifice on the cross is described. Verse 13, this is where Paul is quoting from. See, he says, my suffering servant will act wisely. He will be lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, so his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. You can imagine crucifixion, can't you? And his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle with his blood many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. How much has that happened in recent history? A lot. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. That's the bit Paul quoted. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is what he's like. He grew up before God like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Yet he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll stop there, but you could read on, and it gets even more specific. Why is it important to Paul that back in Isaiah there's this foretelling of the great servant of Isaiah bringing people into relationship with God? Why is it important that verse 15 of chapter 52, what they were not told they will see, what they have not heard they will understand? Well, listen, says Paul, it's important because this has always been God's plan. Isaiah 49, it is too small a thing for you, my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring those of Israel back, those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. It is too small a thing for a Savior to come and just get one nation. The goal of the gospel has always been to reach everybody. What God deserves is for everyone to come to hear that Jesus Christ is Lord. So says Paul back in Romans chapter 15. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. I've been busy covering ground for Jesus. I'd love to have come to Rome, but I've been busy covering ground for Jesus. And then without any hint of embarrassment, he finishes with these words. Now there's no more place for me to work in these regions. I've told everyone I can get to. There's a church proclaiming Jesus Christ in Lord in every town I go to. That's what I've been aiming at. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, well, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. I've run out of places to take the message around here, and lots of other people are talking about Jesus, so I'm going to go to Spain to tell them. Now, you've got to understand, again, Spain at this point is not, it means the whole Iberian Peninsula, in other words, Spain and Portugal. And it's not, at this point, the Costa del anything. Paul isn't saying, I'm going on my holidays to Spain, or I'm taking retirement on the Costa Brava. I know one or two have done that, and that's fine to do, I guess. But that's not what Paul is. He's not retiring to Spain as a kind of activity holiday. And I thought I'd stop off in Rome on the way. No, Spain at this point is the pagan West Mediterranean. It is a wild place. Remember, as Paul's writing this, our ancestors here in the UK were running around covered in blue. Okay? And building hill forts and things and trying to keep off the Romans and failing. And sacrificing kids. There is terrible paganism going on. Paul says, I'm setting my sights on the Wild West. And on my way, well, I thought I'd stop in Rome. Yes, to encourage you, but so that you guys can help me. You can supply me with physical support. You can supply me with encouragement. You can supply me with people. And together, we will go to the Wild West and share the good news of Jesus. Why? Because it may sound cheeky to ask them, but what God deserves is for everyone to hear about him. As we go into 2012, most of us are not likely to find ourselves in a scenario where people have never heard the name of Jesus. But what we will do is find people just naturally around us who haven't the foggiest idea what the gospel is. Why is 2012? What the Bible means. Who God is and what he deserves. And how much Jesus has done for them. We can share that message ourselves. Just from our own experience. Because what God deserves is for everyone to hear about him.